Well, good evening to everyone, and welcome again. And I'm really excited anytime people get together on a busy weeknight to learn about the Word of God. And so together with you, I hope to learn as well about God and money and financial principles. It's always important to refresh what we know so that we can reinforce how we put it into practice. So my name is Sergio. Some of you know I'm an elder at Westside. I am also a treasurer for Westside Church. And I have attended Westside for about 4.5 years. Now, when Matt Menzel introduced me on Sunday, he couldn't pronounce my last name, so I'll pronounce it for you guys. My name in Romanian is Sergiu Cernăuțan. So, in case you can pronounce it flawlessly, bonus points for you, free cup of coffee. That's your investment in finance right there. So, and he also probably listed some of my qualifications to you that, you know, I'm an accountant, professional accountant, been working in the public accounting for about 14, 15 years and all these things. But, you know, honestly, I felt a little uncomfortable about being introduced that way. The reason is my financial qualifications don't mean a hill of beans when it comes to managing finances in a godly way. Because the authority for that is not my degree, is not my experience, but is the Word of God. You know, I have friends who are janitors who are better money managers than most accountants I know. So together with you, I want to look into God's Word tonight so that we can glean from the principles, the foundational pillars of sound financial management. But before we get into that, just a little bit about the format of the class. So I intended it and prepared it in a way that it'll be sort of like a lecture format, like in college or a university course, with a Q&A session at the very end. So we'll reserve some time at the back end so you can ask your questions. Happy to take notes, maybe jot your questions down if something's unclear. If, as I'm explaining something, it's not clear in that very moment, feel free to stop me and we'll go through whatever is unclear for you. Does that sound good? All right. So, is it a little bit hot in here for you guys? Do you want me to open the door a little bit? Or are you guys okay? Is it okay? Yeah? All right. So, first, before we go into the actual financial principles, first question, why do we teach on the subject of money at Westside Church? Well, for one thing, we have only one purpose for what we do in life, and that's to glorify God in all that we do. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And therefore, whatever we do in our lives, including management of our financing and finances, we have to dedicate to the glory of God. Now, there are going to be a lot of scriptures in this class tonight because I like to bring down the authority of the Word of God. It's not my authority. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word. So I hope that you guys will pay attention to the scriptures, maybe take notes. At the back end of the class tomorrow, I'll post some of the resources up on the city website so you can follow up on anything and take further studies. Now, so first reason, why do we teach on the subject of money? Again, is because we want to glorify God with our lives, including how we handle money. Second is, Jesus is Lord of our lives. And therefore, his lordship, it extends to anything and everything that we do with our lives. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, it says, Paul says, that "For we proclaim, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Romans 10:9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So when you became saved, hopefully everyone's a Christian in the room. If not, talk to me afterwards. We'll give you insight into the greatest treasure you can have. But when you confess Jesus as Lord, that's how you become saved. And so if you call him Lord, Jesus himself in Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" So you can't call Jesus Lord and not be obedient to him in his commandments about how you should manage your finances. In Matthew 7:21 it says, "Not everyone who says to me," Jesus speaking, "Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And again, the lordship of Jesus Christ implies submission and obedience. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So did you know you can show love for God, even in the area of managing your finances, if you obey his commandments? Now, incidentally, because we want to glorify God with our lives, and because Jesus is Lord of our lives, we would expect that there is a lot of guidance in the scriptures as to how to manage our finances. In fact, the Bible contains over 2,300 verses on money matters. That's twice as many verses concerning faith and prayer combined. So, the Bible devotes some 500 verses to prayer, less than 500 on faith, but over 2,300 verses on money, possessions, and dealing with a wide variety of financial disciplines, including planning, budgeting, saving, investing, debt, tithing, earning money, and so forth. In fact, 25% of Jesus' words in the Gospels are related to our resources and stewardship of them. 28 passages, to be exact. Jesus spoke on the subject of money and possessions more than heaven and hell combined. And Jesus spoke only of the kingdom of God more often. And so of the 38 parables told by Jesus, 16 of them deal with the subject of money. So, because it's an important subject, and because it's an index on how we love God and how our character displays the love for God, it's a very, very important subject in the scriptures. Additionally, we teach on the subject of money because money is one of the greatest idols in the world, especially here in North America. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Hence the title of the class, God and Money. So when we come to these scriptures about money, just as an overview, as a general survey, God's main concern is our attitude towards our handling of money. And the way we use money is one of the health indicators of our relationship with God and of our faith. It is actually an index on our character because it displays our priorities. It reveals how we apply two spiritual principles, trust and obey. Remember the song, "Trust and Obey"? For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So trusting in Jesus means believing in his promises. Obeying Jesus means following his commandments. So, and before we go into the class, one more thing, a context. I always like to provide a context or a worldview or a biblical point of view from which to think about money. So, as you know, at Westside, you know, we emphasize four things. One is our identity. What is the view of our identity? At Westside, we firmly believe from the scriptures that the identity that we have is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross. And so the question is, do we see ourselves as unworthy, undeserving sinners saved by the free grace of God given freely to us? Second point of view is our view of worship. At Westside, we believe that we live our lives in worship of our Creator. So a question to consider as we think through the subjects and the matters in this class is, do we worship money or do we worship God? How does our life display that? Is God the owner of everything and giver of everything in our life, or are we the owners? Do we worship God as the giver of all things, or do we worship those things that he gives us, like health and salvation and relationships and possessions and so on? You see, according to the scriptures, God cares more about the condition of your hearts than the condition of your bank accounts. The third point of view is our view of community. See, God created us with a need to be in community and live in community and also help and contribute to community. You know, if you took the verses from the New Testament and just looked at all the one another verses, there's a great deal of one another verses. You know, a lot of people say, "I don't need church, I don't need community," but then they'd have to remove, you know, many verses from the scriptures that talk about one another. And so our culture is built on greed, materialism, selfishness, individualism, and so the community fabric is broken, and we don't share with those in need the way we should. So, and then the fourth point I want to bring up before we go into the details is our view of mission. You see, we want to be local missionaries and international missionaries. And God gave us the mission to make disciples throughout the world. And the Great Commission, we're not exempt from it if we're disciples of Jesus, if He's Lord of our lives. So the question is, do we use our God-given resources to expand the kingdom, or do we use them for our pleasure? Do we look at money as something to serve us, or do we look at money as something God has given us to enable us to serve Him and others and enjoy Him? So, because money is a critical component of your personal walk with God and of the health and growth of the church, we want to look closer at the scriptures and principles that God wants us to follow and obey concerning money. So, to summarize, why do we teach on the subject of money? First, because we want to glorify God with our lives, including how we handle the area of finances. Second is because Jesus is Lord of our lives. To show Him our love and obedience, we need to obey all the teaching that He has left for us on the subject of money and finances, and to truly display His lordship over our lives. Third, because money is covered in a wide variety of scriptures throughout the Bible, and we need to pay attention to what God wants us to know and learn about it. And also, money is one of the greatest idols in the world today, especially in North America. So we want to take heed lest it root itself in our hearts and interfere in our walk with Christ. So before we go into the next session, what I wanted to talk about is the concept of ownership and who owns everything. You know, we refer to things as my stuff, my money, my bank account, my house, and so forth. But according to the scriptures, God created and owns everything. In Acts 17:24-25, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives life to all men and breath and everything else." So the very breath you're taking today, say thank you to God for it, because your very life depends on Him. Psalm 139:13 says, "For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." And more specifically, it says in Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord." In Psalm 50:10, it says, "For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." So the scripture is pretty clear that God created everything and that God owns everything. Additionally, the scriptures tell us that God enables us to have everything. Deuteronomy 8:17-18 says, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers as it is today." So the Lord also gives you the ability, the intelligence. We had the introduction earlier, and you all told me about all the kinds of interesting things you do, from carpentry to design to banking to engineering to electrician and so on. God gave you those abilities so that you can go and make a living and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Now, the scriptures are also pretty clear that we do not own anything or deserve anything. Even though God gave us and is very generous and gracious with His giftings and endowments to us, we don't own or deserve anything. James 1:16-18 says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul chastises the Corinthians and says, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So in the context of those verses, in the context of understanding that God created and owns everything, that God enables us to have everything, that we don't own anything or deserve anything, how is wealth to be defined from a biblical point of view? Well, biblically defined, wealth means that everything we have is given to us by God, including our finances, jobs, houses, products of our land, businesses, automobiles, personal items, so forth. Our wealth is not limited to cash, but includes the vast array of stuff that we have been given by the hand of God. Consequently, when we view money and everything that we have, we have to understand that our relationship to our stuff is one of stewardship. As a steward is a person who by God's grace belongs to God, and because they belong to God, they recognize that ultimately everything they have is given to them by God, and they have a responsibility to God to manage it for His glory and in obedience to Him. So, as a result, a steward seeks to properly enjoy the gifts that God has given him or her, but to also make sure that he shares in those giftings with others and is generous. In the scriptures talks about three categories that we must steward. One is our time, another one is our talents, and another one is our wealth. Now, I would add to those three, from my point of view, that we must also steward the opportunities to use our time, talents, and wealth. A.W. Tozer wrote in one of his books that, according to an ancient Roman proverb, opportunity has a forelock on the front and is close-shaved behind. So the moment that you waste an opportunity to employ your time, talents, and wealth in God's service, it may not come back. So we need to be very diligent because we're going to give an account to God at the end of our lives for how we stewarded the resources He entrusted to us. If you remember the different parables Jesus was teaching His disciples, one on the talents and how the disciples were to use the talents. Additionally, we want to ask through the scriptures to understand, what is the function of money then? What is the proper function of money? If we don't own it, if we're stewards of it, then what is the function of money and how can we use it? First and foremost, again going back to the purpose of our lives being to glorify God, money is to be used to display our love for God and to honor Him with our wealth. In Proverbs 3:9, it says that honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Additionally, we must use money to advance the gospel of God too. Giving your first fruits to the work of the gospel in the church is a huge concept in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 have been, you know, described as sort of the giving manual for the church. I will take a longer quote from Corinthians here so that it can set in our minds. And 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7 says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service of the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion his act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in His grace of giving." Did you realize about giving that of all the scriptures, outside of the four Gospels, of all the scriptures that could have been quoted in the New Testament, as spoken by the Lord Jesus, outside of the revelations written by John, is it's better to give, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Of all the scriptures that could have been quoted from the four Gospels, that was the one that was emphasized. because I believe it does show an index on our character. It does show how deeply we understand the grace of God and the fact that we're stewards and the fact that what we have is not for us to hoard, but it's for us to diligently manage and use for God's glory. Another use for money, as it's laid out for us in scriptures, is to provide for the needs of our family. And some pretty strong wording here in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Some pretty strong words. We also are encouraged and commanded in the scriptures to use it to love people and meet the needs of others. That includes generosity, hospitality, blessing them with financial gifts, meeting their practical needs. That's why in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands." Why? Why do we work to do useful with his hands? That he may have something to share with those in need. What's one of the purposes of earning a living? So we can share with those in need. Romans 12:13 says, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Now notice, it's not a nice thing to do, it's a command. How are we at practicing hospitality? How are we at inviting people to share in what we have? 1 John 3:17, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with the words or speech, but with actions and in truth." And so we must use our resources that God gave us to love people and meet the needs of others. Additionally, God hasn't called us to a life of asceticism and kind of, being miserly and kind of pinching on everything. There is a proper place for enjoying God's giftings that he gave to us. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." So even the enjoyment of wealth, which is also a gift, is a gift from God. So God doesn't only give the people that he loves wealth and possessions to bless them, but he also gives them the ability to enjoy them. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it." So we mustn't take it too seriously, but leave room to enjoy and be generous. As Norm says, we need to party well as to, fast and mourn and pray and so on. So whatever it is that we do to the glory of God, we must do it to the right level. Before we move into some other topics, some other thoughts that I want to share with you on the use of money is from Ecclesiastes 10:19. It's a kind of a funky book. It's been misinterpreted by a lot of people, but it says here that a feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. And you know, on the surface, it may seem that money is the answer for a lot of things, but there are some things money can't buy. Money can't buy our salvation, for example. Money cannot relieve us of anxiety. I've seen people with no money that are anxious, and I've seen people with a lot of money that are more anxious than the people who have no money. It can't solve our problems. You can't buy health. You can't earn forgiveness with money. You can't provide for reconciliation. Now, for everything else, there's MasterCard, according to Ecclesiastes 10:19, right? According to Ecclesiastes 10:19, MasterCard didn't come up with that first. So, before we can use money properly, we must understand its function from a biblical perspective. Before we can leverage it for its true intentions that God has intended us to do, like any other resources, our talents, our time, our friendships and relationships, we need to understand its foundational principles. Also, money is most effective when it's used in line with God's priorities for your lives. You see, a lot of people struggle with, well, how much to give, how much to save, how much to invest, how much to borrow, how much to save, and so on. Well, you know, the legalist in all of us says, well, how much can I tithe before it's good for me, and I can go and enjoy it? But the grace-filled heart says, how much can I give away? And what opportunities do I have to use it? You see, and so we need to look at principles for using money on a grace-based level. So to kind of contrast some of that mindset, I would like to talk a little bit about the common sins that are present in all of our lives, and I know it have been throughout my life. You know, I've struggled with some of these. But just to kind of contrast from the biblical, proper, balanced use of money to what the Bible condemns as a sinful relationship or attitude towards money and handling of it. And contrary to, you know, the most common list, I'd like to start with the first one that I think is number one. In my mind, the number one sin with money is worry. Now, you may not think of it as such, but worry inherently says, I don't trust God to provide for my needs, and challenges the goodness of His nature and character. So as Christians, if we're not aware of God's promises with respect to taking care of us, that's one kind of problem. But if we know and we worry, then that's sin. See, in Luke 12, 22, 23, it says, Then Jesus said to His disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Now, let's recap the beginning of the class for a minute. God says, I want you to bring me glory. God says, I'm giving you talents, money, and resources. Do you think He will leave you hanging going, look, if you just can keep yourself alive and clothed, I'll make sure you bring me glory. Now, no king sends his armies or his people into battle without resources. I mean, when's the last time you've seen a naked soldier fighting? And they give him boots and ammunition and everything. Well, it says that life is more important than food and the body more than clothes. God didn't just go out there and say, look, you need to bring me glory, you need to serve me with all you've got, only if you can keep yourself alive. Of course, He has undertaken upon Himself the obligation to provide for our needs. You see, most of the people, when they talk about managing worry about money, what do they talk about? Managing it. Managing worry and managing money. Jesus came and said, I'm going to eliminate your worry and stress. If you're a child of God, part of your kingdom inheritance is the ability to eliminate worry from your life. I'm not saying manage, I'm saying it's right, eliminate it. Because Jesus says, do not worry about your life and what you will eat. So the number one sin is worry. Psalm 16:5 says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. See, the Lord has promised to take care of our lives. Other sins related to money is, for example, false idolatry and worship. In Matthew 6:19, Jesus states the following, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then he adds that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Additionally, in Luke 18, you remember the parable of the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Notice the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Wrong question. Wrong question. So Jesus challenged him on saying, Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come. You have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And he says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. You see, what Jesus was getting at is his real God was money. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was testing the state of his heart, because there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. As we've been learning through Romans, it's a grace gift in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Another sin that you can have with money is pride, giving in order to be recognized or giving to receive. See, there's many scriptures that promise that if you give to God, He'll give you back. And a lot of people's motivation for giving to God is they're afraid that God will take the money away from them. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, but to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees all that is done in secret, will reward you." Another sin, financial sin, is incurring unnecessary debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Now, in Canada right now, according to the Bank of Canada, Canadian household debt has risen steadily in recent years to a record high. The debt right now represents an aggregate ratio of household debt to personal disposable income after you pay your taxes and interest payments, stands at a little over 160%. So there's a lot of financial indebtedness out there. There's a lot of burdens out there that people are encumbering themselves and becoming slaves. We can also practice envy and covetousness with respect to our possessions. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, "And I saw that all labor and all achievements spring from men's envy of his neighbor." We want to be like the Joneses, to have the same car, the same house. And the writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to add, "This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Another attitude, wrong attitude towards money, is not having a fear of the Lord. Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil." Another sin is laziness or freeloading. In other words, not earning your keep. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, as I mentioned before, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Proverbs 6:9-11 says, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we," Paul, "and his companions were with you, we gave you this rule, that no one is unwilling to work should not eat." So if you don't work, you don't eat. Another sin with respect to money can be a lack of planning. There's a lot of scriptures, by the way, in the on planning. What I'm going to do is post on the city a scripture card containing 250 verses on the subject of money, like planning and budgeting, investing, running a business, things like that by category. And then you can study them on your own and kind of go through and cement them in your mind. But lack of planning. Proverbs 21 says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty." Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous." Proverbs 19:14 says that houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So parents, good planning, are able to provide an inheritance for their kids. A righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So it's not just for us. I've been reading a book by a pastor from Mars Hill on God or idolatry and money. And he's talking about the concept of you need to die before your money does. You know, so you can leave on for the work of the gospel and your family and your children's children. Also, it talks about planning in Proverbs 6, where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." So planning is a wise thing to do. Greed and false doctrine is another one of the sins we can commit in our attitude towards money. In 1 Timothy 6:3-10, Paul talks about false teachers who come in for the purpose of gaining financially from the work of the gospel. And instead of looking after the sheep sacrificially, like Paul setting an example that he worked for his needs, rather than being entitled to the pay of an apostle, he talks about these false teachers that come in. And some of the most famous quotes on money are taken from here. It says, and I will quote a few of his sayings. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means of financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For again, we brought nothing into the world, back to the idea that we don't own anything and everything God has given to us, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. This is one of the most misquoted verses, by the way. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is spiritually, is neutral, is morally neutral. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, greed, Jesus spoke a lot about greed. It's one of the biggest sins, I think, in our materialistic society today. Another financial sin is not giving to the Lord or not tithing. In Malachi 3:8, God challenges the Israelites and says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the gates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." You realize that this is the only place in the scripture where God openly invites you to test him? It's a sin to test God, but here God says, test me in this. Be generous. Try me. Try me, he says. Selfishness is another sin. James 4 talks about how we pray to God to fulfill our needs and to have material possessions, but he answers the questions why we sometimes don't get answers to those prayers. It says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you ask, you don't receive because you ask him with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So selfishness. Sometimes our prayers go unanswered because we ask God to bless us with things that are to be used for selfish motives. We are also not to hope in wealth. In 1 Timothy 6 it says, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in the wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take a hold of the life that's truly life. You see, to the heart that's greedy, to the heart that's selfish, financial gain here is accumulating and going to their treasures. To the faithful heart that loves God and lays up treasure in heaven, when they die, they go to their treasures. So the ones that concentrate on material possessions, when they die, they lose their treasure. But for us, when we die, we go to our treasure. That's why Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven. That's why Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, lay up treasure for themselves in a coming age. Because we brought nothing into the world, we can give, and we can take nothing out of it. Another sin is seeking satisfaction from wealth and pleasure from wealth. Whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. So these are some of the common sins when it comes to managing our finances. As with anything God has given us, whether it's food or sex or anything that we can enjoy in this life, money is also one of those objects that Satan comes in, deceives us with his lies, and puts the counterfeit gods in our path so that we can pursue a path away from Christ, a path away from peace and contentment. Because you see, when we serve money, we're slaves to it. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus said that he came to give us freedom from sin and from death eventually as well, and eternal life. So again, it's very important to be balanced in our uses of money. So far, up to this point, we have learned what God encourages us to do with our money and what is called a sin in terms of the use of money. And I also want to spend a little bit more time on the principles of giving in terms of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, on principles of tithing. You see, in the Old Testament, the giving was a little bit more prescriptive. In the Jewish culture, tithing was mandated a little bit more numerically than sort of in the New Testament. So according to Numbers and some of the Deuteronomy and Leviticus passages, 10% of the money by the Israelites was given to fund the Levite priests. Remember, Levite priests didn't have an inheritance, and so they were in full-time ministry. God allotted cities to them and properties in the cities, and so their livelihood was funded by 10% of the donations brought out by the Israelites. 10% was paid for festivals and to build community and celebration. 3.3% of the tithe was given to help the poor. Crop gleanings was also provided for in the Old Testament to let the poor and the alien, basically after the crops have been collected, to go in and collect what's been remaining so that they didn't strip everything bare but left some for the unemployed and the poor to go help themselves. Occasionally, additional tithes were encouraged above and beyond regular giving as the heart would direct each individual. And if you took all of the tithes from the Old Testament, all of the giving that was mandated by the law, it amounted to roughly about 25% of a family's gross income. And so it was somewhat more prescriptive. In the New Testament, there is no amounts or percentages or, you know, hardcore rules in terms of this is when and how much you should give. But it's more principle-based. In the New Testament, the giving is more grace-centered, not law-centered. And the word tithe is rarely used in the New Testament, by the way, and it's only used when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees about them tithing from every little thing but forgetting bigger things like justice and love and mercy. Again, as I referred to earlier in the class, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 sort of document the biblical manual for us as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus, on the principles of giving. And it draws about seven or eight principles here. In that text, which I encourage you to read and meditate on, it talks about giving as a joy and honor. It talks about giving being a heart issue and that there's no standard, no numerical threshold. Talks about giving shouldn't be done under compulsion, but freely. And it talks about giving being done from your first fruits, not from what remains. Talks about giving should be done regularly, cheerfully, and sacrificially. Regularly, cheerfully, and sacrificially. So there's a discipline to giving. You know, one of the greatest indicators of health and being able to prosper, not that I believe in the prosperity gospel, I think it's completely unbiblical, but one of the indicators is if you sow, whoever sows little reaps little. Whoever sows much reaps much. And so giving, we're a conduit, we're a steward. So we need to steward God's giving. Also, giving is tied in this passage to the degree of our faith. And then the specific amount that we set aside is solely between us and God. And Romans 12 also highlights that giving is a spiritual gift. Some people have a greater measure of this gift, and some people have a lesser measure of it. So in the New Testament, then, we learn that giving is for four specific purposes: to support the needs of others, to support Christian workers, expand the Christian outreach, and to support the needs of our family. So in terms of giving, in a summary, because of the principle we just outlined, it's corporately it's done for the purpose of contributing to the church and giving in response to God's gift and kindness. Individually, it's done to provide for the needs of the family, to practice hospitality, to give gifts to others, and to help others in need. Now, Jesus showed us the ultimate example of giving and the principle. You see, giving is not based on a budget. Giving is not based on a percentage. Giving is based on this. If you remember nothing from this class on giving, this is the verse you are to meditate on. But before I quote it for you, let me ask you a question. What is God's greatest gift to us? That's right. God's greatest gift to us is Himself. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." See, the deeper you experience the free grace of God, the more generous you will become. And if you reverse engineer how you use your checkbook and how you focus your time, your talents, your resources, your opportunities, you can then draw conclusions about the depth of the grace of Christ that you've experienced in your life. You know, most of you know Pastor Rick Warren. He's written the book Purpose-Driven Life. Well, what people don't normally tell you is that when he became a successful, by the way, that became the most successful bestseller of all time, period. And when he earned all this money, what he did is he calculated all the salary, all the benefits, and all the payments that he has received from his church for the 25 years that he worked there and paid it all back. Then he went off staff and is working as a volunteer at Saddleback Bible Church. The rest of the money, he gives 90% away to the work of the kingdom and keeps 10% to meet the needs of his family. So that's a testimony of a heart that's transformed by understanding of money in Scripture. In fact, a lot of times, an illustration of how finances are used in Scripture is shown as proof of salvation. Like if you look at the story of Zacchaeus, I don't know how many of you remember the story of Zacchaeus. When he was up on a tree, a sycamore tree, he wanted to meet with Jesus. Jesus saw him, said, "I'm going to dine at your house." And so that day, Zacchaeus became a Christian. He committed his life to Lord Jesus. And how does Jesus highlight that point? Zacchaeus says, "Hey, if I've cheated out, I'm going to give half my money to the poor, and if I've cheated out anybody over anything, because he was a tax collector, I'll pay him like four times over or something like that." And Jesus said, "Today I tell you the truth, salvation has come to this house." Because Zacchaeus understood that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor for his sake, so that through his poverty, Zacchaeus might become rich. And so you don't have the same attachment to your money when you have the proper attachment to Jesus. Back to the beginning of the class, we said that we must think of our money in view of four contexts. Our identity in Christ, and also who is the object of our worship. What is our view of community that we've been placed in, and what is our view of mission? And you see, on those four platforms is where you build your financial disciplines. But again, as I said, if you remember nothing from this class, in terms of managing your money, remember that for the sake of your salvation, Jesus, though he was rich, infinitely rich, became poor so that you might become rich through him. And so a proper understanding of that grace will translate into how you use your time, talents, resources. Now, there's a few common questions that are asked about money and tithing and things like that, and I could go through them with you, but I'd rather kind of pause at this stage. And as I promised at the beginning of the class, perhaps you have some questions that are burning in your minds, and we can discuss them here together. And again, I'm here to learn with you, and the Bible is our authority, and we can examine and see if these things are so, to adopt a Berean mindset. So if there's anything that is bugging you, or you've been struggling with a certain financial concept, let's talk about it now. And you're welcome to also take a 5-minute break if you need to go to the washroom and grab some water.
Come on. Question that I've struggled with as I'm working like freelance, I don't always have income, and trying to find the balance between trusting that God will provide and not being lazy, and you know, just say, "Oh, God will provide. I don't need to go do anything." So I guess that's something I've been learning, and just wondering what your input would be on that.
Certainly, I think, as it says in scriptures, giving must be a discipline that you sit down and think in a systematic way about. It's not, you know, ad hoc. You need to have a plan. You need to have a budget. So the encouragement is for people in your situation. I'm in a similar situation that I have my own business, and my income varies depending on whether I have client work or not, and so I must plan. So part of Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, it says, every one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his or her income, you know, and do it regularly and do it, you know, cheerfully and purposefully. Now, when you're organized with your finances, where you're planning ahead, you're seeing what your expenses are for the year, you say, this is how much rent I need to pay, this is how much cash I have in the bank, you need to be able to plan the giving. And I would encourage you to give in faith, but also have a plan and a savings and a cash flow that is able to cover. And again, in keeping with your income and with your specific circumstances and how your, you know, cash flow works. You know, some people we have at Westside, because the way their business works, they're not able to give anything until the end of the year. And then at the end of the year, they give a huge check. Myself personally, I think that every time I have any first fruits from a client work, every time I bill them and I get an invoice and they pay me, I set aside a tithe from there and put it away as a discipline. Because otherwise, you kind of learn to hang on to it. And one of the good questions to ask yourself is, and all of us, is if 10% of your income right now was taken away from you, would you die? And if the answer is no, then you have room to tithe and to tithe regularly. Now, I'm not saying to, perhaps, you know, give presumptuously or spend presumptuously. But you must, between yourself and God, work out a discipline to show that you trust him and that you practice this giving. Like, even when I was a poor student and I hardly could balance my checkbook, I still practiced a little bit of giving. You know, even if it was $20 or $50 or whatever I could.
Yeah, it wasn't really my question. It was more to do with just the balance between trusting in God to provide and in you know, how to live that out in a faithful way while you're not being lazy about, you know, sitting around. And that's just something that and during that time I've definitely, you know, working on giving it's also up and down, right?
But as you're keeping with your income, I think, you know, sometimes our prudence can cover fear, so, or lack of faith. So you must examine your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to help you decide. You know, I don't want to be your Holy Spirit, and I don't want to be prescriptive. But I think, you know, the Bible encourages planning and wisdom and prudence and planning ahead and, you know, saving money and investing, absolutely. But it also encourages generous giving and sacrificial giving. And so it must be held in attention. You know, and again, the legalist in all of us always wants to know boundaries and wants to know percentages. And I think it's important to plan and have plan. But when you have a plan and when you have a discipline, it's easier to be spontaneous because you can give in peace rather than, oh, am I going to? And when you have purposeful ways of giving, you also leave room for yourself to enjoy life and to give spontaneously. But in terms of a seasonal business, I mean, again, the scripture is clear that you do it in keeping with your income. And so whatever you're able, keeping in mind the prudence and all the responsibilities you have to your family and to feeding yourself and clothing yourself, God provided you those richly to enjoy. So, you know, that does that help a little bit? I mean, I can quote here from, perhaps you can meditate a little bit on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and see if the Lord will give you more insight into your specific scenario. Anybody else?
Yeah, I was curious, just something I've thought about a little bit, just because yeah, like I come from a home that was somewhat like financially able, and my parents enjoy going on vacations and trips and stuff like that, and just like they're very faithful with their money and they're very God focused. But I just I've always like having you know moved out of the house and everything. I've just kind of had this. I've been having a tough time finding the balance between enjoying my finances and the money that God has blessed me with, and but then also like being just wise and God focused with it. Like I think personally, I err on the side of just like not spending a dime on anything ever, like and just like not wanting to ever get caught with this like just abusing the money that God's given me. But yeah, like I don't understand the balance in that and how what that looks like.
Maybe I'll give you something to think about from this perspective. Any gift or discipline that we receive can be influenced by the flesh and can be influenced by the spirit. So for example, let's say that you have the gift of stewardship, you know, saving and investing and everything. If you put your flesh into it, it will become the sin of hoarding. You'll be miserly and you will accumulate. And again, checking the heart, what purpose am I doing it with? Do I trust God? Is it for me? Is it for the gospel? And so on, in light of those principles. On the other hand, if you submit it to the Spirit, yes, you have a proper place for saving and balancing those costs that you know are you know excessive versus the ones that you know are necessary, and saving ahead. Or let's assume that you have the gift of giving. If you let your flesh influence that, you might actually commit the sin of squandering and throwing the pearls to the pigs. If you submit it to the Holy Spirit, it's the gift of giving, as Romans 12 says, and the grace of giving, to enable, you know, others to enjoy. Like, it's funny, like, you know, in our society, you know, we struggle with a lot of bankruptcy, with a lot of national debt, with a lot of... Because God knew that the human heart is greedy and that we have a tendency to either accumulate excessive wealth or encumber ourselves with unnecessary debt. Do you know what he did to eliminate that problem in the Israel society?
Year of Jubilee.
Yeah, year of Jubilee. Reset all the debts. Return all the properties. And so anything that was sold or bought was bought with the mindset of, I can only buy this for 40 years. And so it was factored into the price of that land. So people didn't develop, so that people would not develop an attachment to that money. So in your heart, you must check, you know, am I saving because I'm attached to it and I find security in it and I'm afraid to spend it, you know, checking a heart versus, you know, God also gave me resources to enjoy. I can go on a vacation after a year of hard work. I should be able to treat my family or my brother or my Christian friend with a nice meal, you know, at a restaurant and so forth. So both hoarding and squandering are sins. But when you bring it under the Holy Spirit, under the scriptural principles, it should help you balance those. So having a budget, I find, is a great way of sort of being more ready to spend and to save and to give. You know, that's the famous triangle. Is the scripture, you know, talks about various ways we can earn money, you can inherit it, and so on. But ultimately, you have to make three decisions. One is to give, two is to spend, and three is to save. So in light of all the... scriptures are not black and white in saying, do this and be poor or do this and be rich. You know, God has given measures of grace to everyone in different ways. You know, even to the parable of the talents, when it says, to each according to his ability. To this guy he gave 10 talents, to this guy he gave 5, and to this guy he gave, you know, 1 or whatever. And so, in your particular case, he gave you as many talents according to your ability as he thinks you need to deal with. And so you must search and probe your heart in light of meditating on scriptures, like what is my commitment to giving? What is my understanding of my resources? What do I need to be wise and plan and save ahead and spend and give? So if you want to reduce it to a simple triangle, it's always about save, spend, or give. And God should be guiding those. And you know, I have gone from, you know, being miserly when I was a student to being a little bit more generous when I started working to back in balance. It's a pendulum. I don't think you can ever in your life arrive. It's like with any other temptation or potential idol. we need to guard our hearts from idols. You know, it's an active verb. And so when you look in Scripture, the commands to fight idols, to keep, you know, away from, you know, the world and idolatry is a daily thing. So, you know, you can't arrive at a perfect equilibrium and like, here's my formula. Because we live in freedom. You see, here's the whole point. Christian life gets reduced to do's and don'ts. And even the Ten Commandments get, you know, hyped on, okay, you know, here's what you need to do. But do you realize something? Ten Commandments say, as long as you do everything out of love for God and out of love for your neighbor, do whatever you want. It's actually freeing. You know, God could have written 59,000 commands for every minute of your day. In fact, that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees wrote all these regulations that were thicker than the Bible. But God said, look, as long as you do everything by loving me, first four of the Ten Commandments, the second set of six says, love for your neighbor, don't covet, don't steal, don't kill. If you obey those two, and as Jesus was asked in the New Testament, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. As long as you do those two, do whatever you want. In fact, this is what it says in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians when it talks about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, and so on. Against these things, there is no law. You know what that means? That means as long as you do it in the spirit of those things, do whatever you want. You'll not find a single prohibition in the Bible against your attitudes and actions if they are in the fruit of the Spirit. So there, you know, when people ask me these questions, usually they want like a more of a definite answer, like you should spend 10% here. Yeah, there are practical tools. You know, there are budgeting methods. There are financial planning formulas. There are, you know, whatever best practices, you know, but they're just guidelines. And each one of us has received gifts, and we're responsible to steward them before God one-on-one with Him. Not in violation of scriptural principles, but, you know, you can't allow other people to be your Holy Spirit. At the same time, you can't ignore the wise counsel of others. And so, does that help you answer your question?